I invite you to turn with me tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as we read together that chapter in which Paul is defending his ministry and especially against those who would attack and those who would preach really a false gospel or seek to twist it. And again, we'll read the chapter, but as we are once again in this week, on this day and in this week as we observe the Reformation of the Church of the 16th century, we cannot help but to be reminded of the abuses that the Reformers faced, that they fought against, abuses against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, against the gospel of salvation, abuses against the ministry of the gospel as well. Paul faced these same abuses. The Church has faced these abuses ever since sin has entered the world. We read together 2 Corinthians chapter 10, giving our attention to God's holy word. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look at what is before our before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is in Christ, that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you, for we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you, without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Again, our text, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, did God really say? Boys and girls, you remember when the first time was when that question was asked? It was Satan in the form of a serpent asking that very question in the Garden of Eden to Eve. Did God really say? That's the question that led to the fall of the whole human race into sin and rebellion and subjected mankind to eternal punishment and to the eternal wrath of God in hell. That's the question that led to the idols of one's own imagination and especially to the idol of oneself, man setting up human reasoning as supreme over God. That's the question that led to accepting a word other than thus saith the Lord. It's the question that led to the battle of the ages, the battle between the lie and the truth, between Satan and God. The question that led to the battle for the souls of mankind. And in truth, that question has been asked throughout the ages ever since. Maybe not with the exact same words or phrases, but it's actually been asked and answered by mankind demonstrating the going of his own way by not believing in God. And our Lord Jesus Christ answered that very question once and for all with yes. Yes, God did really say. He answered that question once and for all when he was crucified, when he suffered hellish agony and died and was buried and rose again and ascended into heaven. And when he comes again in all of his splendor, he will give one final resounding, yes, God really said, if you disobey, you die. God really said, his word is true. Now we know that the Apostle Paul, beloved, was actively engaged in that very same battle of the ages, offensively promoting the gospel and also defensively defending the faith. He says in another place of his involvement, he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, and now with this text to the church in Corinth, Paul gives a defense for fighting the good fight of faith. And as he gives this defense, beloved, he teaches that it is to be fought with the proper weapons. It is to be fought following a prescriptive method. And he also teaches that it will enjoy a powerful result. Fighting the good fight of faith. First of all, with the proper weapons. He says again, beginning at verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Now, every place we find the word flesh, it's also translated world. So we could put the word world in there just the same. We do not walk, though we walk in the flesh, though we walk in the world, we are not fighting with the weapons of the world, and that kind of thing. Now, Paul would have us to know that when it comes to fighting the good fight of faith and using the proper weapons, that in order to use those proper weapons, you need to understand the battle. You need to understand where the battle is. You need to understand what you are fighting for. You need to understand how you are called to fight. The proper weapons depend on that, just like in our everyday life, the proper tools. You've got to have the proper tools depending on the task. Boys and girls, you don't drive a nail into a piece of wood with a saw. You don't cut a board with a screwdriver or with a pliers. You've got to have the proper tools. You don't play pool with a football. You need the proper tools. And the same thing is true with regard to fighting the good fight of faith. Having the proper weapons. Understanding the battle. And that's what Paul is teaching here, that the battle is not earthly, it's not fleshly, it doesn't involve tanks and machine guns and those kinds of things. It doesn't involve strategies of men that we employ in battle. It is earthly in the sense that it takes place in the arena of this life and in this world in which we live and in which Satan is busy and active. Again, Paul says we walk in the flesh, or we walk in this world. It's a spiritual battle, which Paul explains as well in Ephesians chapter 6. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So we know that battles between men do come from this ultimate battle which is being waged. But the true battle is between Satan and God. It is between the lie of the devil and the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a war against error and everything that is opposed to the truth of the gospel. It is, again, a battle for the souls of men. And beloved, the church and believers are called to fight. We are called to fight for the kingdom of God and therefore against the forces of evil. We are called to fight, to uphold the truth of God, and in that way, to defend against error. We are called to fight, if it be God's will, to bring some to Christ and thereby deliver them from Satan and hell. But it also includes being on guard for our own lives too, because the battle is also in the church. It is especially in the church. That's where Satan is fighting the hardest. He doesn't have to worry about those who don't confess Christ, who don't truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He has to worry about those who in truth make a confession of the triune God as we did. It is especially against those, he has to worry about those who truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul faced false prophets and teachers. He knew that Satan is busy and active trying to destroy the church purchased by Christ. Satan is busy and active challenging the church's task to preach the gospel, to make disciples, to baptize into the name of the triune God. Satan is busy and active trying to influence the church by the context of this world, which we can describe as individualism and relativism and consumerism, for example. That's the context. That's the context that Satan tries to use to impact the church and her ministry. Jesus made it clear that there would be wolves in sheep's clothing in and among his people, false teachers who would seek to tickle the ears of those who would listen, those who would give the appearance of fighting for the kingdom. And he talks about that in chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. You can read that for yourself, but he talks there about Satan disguising himself as an angel of light. And if so, then why wouldn't his followers try to disguise themselves as well? They do. They give the appearance of fighting for the kingdom, but they're really fighting against it because they're using the weapons of flesh, the weapons of the world, weapons that are improper. In verse 4 again, Paul says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh or of the world." The world's weapons, those weapons of flesh, are found in man. They're found in the so-called greatness of man, in man's ability to think and reason, in man's philosophy and man's standard of right and wrong. In the world, you see, man is godless in the sense that he says there is no God. It's all about me. It's up to me. Again, individualism, I look out for me. Relativism, I know what's best for me. Consumerism, I work to satisfy me. And in the world, wicked man uses the lie and deceit and slander and misrepresentation to take care of me. We've seen that vividly, again, in our own day, in recent days, that mob mentality, shouting and threatening with physical harm, without a conscience, without any sort of shame, just to get my way. And this context of the world, beloved, has also drifted into the church and sadly even into the midst of some true churches. By way of man-centered ministry and man-centered salvation, many, even in the true church, have in effect answered no to "Has God really said?" No, he hasn't. Or they've flat out said, "He's wrong. Man's not totally depraved. There's enough good in me to choose for God if I need him. If I need a little help, Jesus is there to help me, but he's not completely necessary, if he's necessary at all. Unconditional election, not true. Whoever wants to be saved can be saved. Hell, that place, no, not true. Well, we might experience hell in this life, depending on the hard and difficult circumstances that we face. It might be kind of a hellish life in that way. But the place, no. If there is something after this life, it's going to be better for everyone. We're sure about that. So many have embraced these false teachings, thereby sweeping the saving power of the cross under the carpet by human inventions. And again, we know that the church, God's people, have faced this throughout the history of the world, even the history of revelation and redemption. Think about Mount Sinai and the golden calf. What did God think of that? I don't believe he was very pleased, if I remember right. Think about Nadab and Abihu and offering up strange fire. All this idea of man-made worship. What did God do to those brothers, boys and girls? He sent fire from heaven and he destroyed them. Paul's entire ministry, we know, was against salvation by works. Throughout his ministry, he preached the sovereignty and the grace of God. And in the Reformation, God raised up faithful men who worked to restore the church from the errors of justification by works that I can and I must do my part to make myself right with God, or to restore the church from the idolatrous use of relics. Imagine that, bowing down before a piece of bone or a so-called piece of the cross or whatever. And against the error of indulgence as finding my comfort in a piece of paper that simply says, you're forgiven. Rescuing the church from the abuses of penance and those kinds of things. Today, beloved, there's so many that still believe that there is enough good in them that God must save him. How can he not save them? There's enough good in them. There are many who believe that all roads lead to heaven. Man-made salvation, man-made or man-designed ministry has been practiced throughout the ages because man thinks that we know how to do it right. And so much so that even the focus in worship has been shifted to the worshiper. The worshiper is the consumer who is to be served, not the one who serves in worship. No, God, Almighty God, is the consumer. He is the consumer who is to be served. And so many modern day worship styles and church growth strategies, they're not new. Paul faced false teachers who attacked him, who said of him, really, they kind of spoke out of both sides of their mouth. On the one hand, they said that Paul follows the standards of the world, that he selfishly wanted authority, that it was his intention to exalt himself, that he was using lying and deception to gain trust. I mean, after all, he's telling the people, well, you know, you need salvation. You cannot save yourselves. You need this man Jesus. And well, since I'm so close to him, you need me. He was trying to exalt himself. But on the other hand, they also said he was a weak leader. For example, he was not a good public speaker. They put more emphasis on the delivery and not on the content. They were busy comparing themselves with other speakers. They said his very appearance was timid. Another translation says, when it says here that you know, they say that his bodily presence is weak, another translation says that he is unimpressive. He himself said he came in meekness and humility. But his accusers said that doesn't make for a good leader. You gotta be confident as a leader. You gotta be one that in whom people can put their trust, one in whom people can be confident. Paul wasn't that way. They said he didn't have the right gimmicks and qualities for spiritual church leadership that they said one needed to have and that they claimed to have. And his message? Cross? A dead Savior? Where's the victory in that? It's foolish. They said he had nothing going for him. He couldn't be trusted. You see, beloved, they were the ones who did not understand Christ's ministry. They did not understand that while the message of the cross is indeed bold, that Christ's servants, his ministers, and indeed all Christians are to be characterized by humility, because by the grace of God they understand the greatness and the majesty of God. They understand he is holy and pure, and they also understand at the very same time the truth of themselves, that they are worthless in and of themselves, and they are unworthy of God to even cast a glance in their direction. Paul's accusers thought that they were the real thing. They were confident. They were capable. They were able to command respect. But the truth is they were living according to worldly standards. Even back in Paul's day, they were doing whatever it takes to gain a following and to be seen as great. His accusers did not understand the battle. They had a wrong focus. Because it's not a battle over numbers, beloved. It's not a battle over the size of this congregation versus the one down the street, or the size of our federation versus other denominations. It's not about addressing the felt needs of the people or encouraging them with the power of positive thinking. It's not about doing whatever it takes to get people in the door of the church. That's the wrong focus. The focus is to be on the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that good news that yes, you need a Savior from sin, and there is one and only one, the Lord Jesus Christ. They were engaged in the wrong battle. Beloved, we are not to exalt ourselves, but Christ. And again, many churches today are engaged in the wrong battle. And indeed, we need to be careful that we don't point our finger at others without noticing three pointing back at ourselves. But we know that to be true, that many are engaged in the wrong battle, fighting and competing against the entertainment that's offered in the world, that entertainment that changes the gospel into an easy believism and into a convenient Christianity. Preaching an if it feels right, it must be right gospel, or a health and wealth gospel. And young people, make no mistake about it, that's what Satan wants you to think worship is all about. He wants you to think it's all about you. He wants you to think that you come to church to be stroked in your ego, to be told how wonderful you are and how needful you are to God. You're not needful to God. You need Him. You need Him. That's what it's all about. Paul's accusers had a wrong worldview. There was a clash between their worldview and Paul's. Theirs was shaped by the praise of society, by what man wants, and by what reason says makes sense. And I think we have to be careful in our own day. We need to examine ourselves. Are we really sacrificing when it comes to the Lord? Sometimes I think it's dangerous. I mentioned this in the catechism class this morning. It's dangerous for us that we've been blessed in so many ways, physically speaking. We've been a part of an affluent society in such a way that maybe we tend to think that God's purpose for us, that God intends for us to have everything we want, to have a fat paycheck, to have good health, to have all kinds of toys and have nothing go wrong for us. And as I said to the catechism class this morning, if that's true, if that's God's intention for His people, for believers, what do we tell those people in those Christians in third world countries? They can't even put food on the table. Do we have the proper worldview? Is our focus correct? Are we truly sacrificing for the sake of the gospel? Paul's worldview was shaped by the gospel. It was shaped by the truth that God is sovereign. He is the sovereign creator and redeemer and sanctifier. It was shaped by the truth that man has sinned and there is no hope in man himself, but that God provides the only Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. And again, in the Reformation, Those were the very same abuses. The abuses that Paul faced were the very same abuses that Martin Luther wrote against. Fighting the good fight of faith, using the proper weapons, means understanding the battle, and at the very same time then understanding the weakness of man's weapons. Paul understood that. Paul understood that better than anyone. And I suggest maybe a close second would have been Martin Luther. But Paul understood the weakness of man's weapons. I mean, he had man's weapons, but he was struck down on the road to Damascus. He understood the weakness of man. He knew that the battle belongs to the Lord. He knew that his accusers were really working to discredit the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew that the weapons of the flesh could only fail, that lying and deception and selfishness and man's reason lead only and can only lead to destruction. He knew that man's reason is defective. The man doesn't think that he is sinful, and that if he does have a problem, that he can fix himself. He doesn't have a need for a Savior. He knew that man deceives himself. He knew. that versus Satan, man will always lose. And therefore, having the proper weapons includes understanding the power of God and of His weapons. Again, it's a spiritual battle. Paul knew that the proper weapons were only those that come with a divine power, those that come from God, those that are used for the service of God, those that are given power by God. And again, he gives a beautiful description of those spiritual weapons in Ephesians 6 as well, the armor of God, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, feet fitted with the gospel of peace, a shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. You see, beloved, God armors his people with his truth, with his righteousness, with his peace, with faith in him, with his salvation and his Spirit and his word. Not our own stuff, but the armor that God gives. And it's a picture of invincibility against which the lie and sin and wickedness and Satan cannot stand. And Paul says that we are to use that armor with prayer. Prayer is a weapon too. A weapon that Satan does not want us to use. In fact, he doesn't even want us to know about it because he knows how powerful that weapon is, that gift of God. And these weapons are used in the defense of the faith and in the promotion of the faith. And the foundation, as Paul says in Ephesians, is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And even though all of that is foolish to man, yet it is more powerful and it is more effective than man. Paul points that out as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In chapter 1, he talks about the foolishness of God, and not that there is such a thing as the foolishness of God, but he is talking there about the wisdom of man versus the foolishness of God, and the foolishness of God is even greater than the greatest wisdom of man. And then he goes on in chapter 2, and when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul did not want to confuse them. Because it's not about man. It's not about how great of a preacher he was, but it was about the greatness of Jesus Christ. The church and believers are equipped with weapons of divine power, and they are then to fight the good fight of faith, beloved, following, in the second place, the prescriptive method. Notice, again, verse 4, beginning of verse 5, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but... we could say the weapons of our warfare have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Now it's fascinating symbolism that Paul is using here, talking about strongholds. He is pointing here to the ancient world of building high, strong, and solid walls around cities for protection and security. Boys and girls, think about the walls of Jericho that God made come tumbling down. But in the wall, you see, a stronghold or a massively fortified tower, in our day we might call it a bomb shelter, was built so that even if the enemy could break through the wall, those who were being attacked could retreat to the tower, they could retreat to that stronghold to make a final defense. If the stronghold was taken, the battle was over. In sin, we know that man has been trying to set up strongholds, fortresses against God ever since sin entered the world. Strongholds of ignoring God, of trying to outsmart God, of trying to prove God wrong, of trying to avoid Him, trying to defeat Him, all kinds of strongholds. And Paul describes the reality of them this way when he speaks as arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Very simply, he's talking there about the pride of human reason and human invention that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. He's talking about opinions or convictions, the convictions of those who set themselves and their conclusions, the conclusions of their own reason against the truth of God. And you know, we see that in our day too, don't we? In fact, we've seen a shift even among some who claim to be professing believers from God didn't really say, no, God didn't really say, but they've shifted from that to God didn't really mean. Oh, God doesn't really mean what it seems like he says when it comes to alternative lifestyles or who I may love and marry and those kinds of things. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, Paul says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." But all of these things, beloved, are set up against the knowledge of God himself, against the revelation of God himself in the gospel, against that absolute truth of God. In sin, man thinks he's smarter than God. In sin, man questions the knowledge of God. In sin, the world stands tall in pride and has all the answers and says, God is dead, and says, this life is all there is, and it depends on man. And we can be sure that everything that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, Satan rejoices in that. He loves that. Apart from God, man is filled with himself. He is filled with arrogance. Paul points this out as well in Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 28. "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless." And all of that is involved in man's weapons. Beloved, as believers, by the grace of God, we know how vain and how useless it is to try to set up anything against the knowledge of God, because as we've considered in Psalm 139, God is all-knowing. Only God has the answer for this life and the next. Only he has the answer for sin and man's hopeless, helpless condition. Again, that battle is between truth and error. It's between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. However, the world has exchanged the truth of God for the lie, so that the cross is complete foolishness. It just doesn't make sense. And in its place, the world has created, through fancy philosophy and through limited human knowledge and intelligence, a salvation scheme that makes sense to man. But the truth is, beloved, any salvation scheme apart from Jesus Christ and that is not focused completely on him is a lie. Any fortress apart from and opposed to the mighty fortress, our God, is easily destroyed by Paul's divinely powerful weapons of warfare. He says they destroy. It's also translated demolish. And that doesn't simply mean that Paul could out-debate or embarrass one off the stage. I trust he could have, if that was God's will for him. Sadly, we know that because of sin, that one can be involved in a debate and they can completely present a lie and do it so convincingly that there will be those who follow them. But the truth is, in the end, the power of God, the weapons of our warfare from God, destroy. God's weapons destroy the way people think. They demolish sinful thought patterns and mental structures by which men live their lives in rebellion against God. They demolish every arrogant claim and every haughty thought, every proud act that forms a barrier to the knowledge of the living God. And these weapons are also offensive to turn people in a completely new direction. That's that conversion that we talked about before. Paul knew clearly that it's not man's reasoning and ideas of ministry that bring about an obedient response, but it's only the truth of the Word of God empowered by the Holy Spirit, because anything other than that, the Lord will not and does not commend, as Paul says in verse 18. The false teachers preached, "Thus saith man." Paul preached, "Thus saith the Lord." That's the only invincible weapon. Because only the Word of God, beloved, teaches the truth of God about His attributes, His glorious being, and about His redemptive plan and work. Only the Word of God teaches the truth of man, his sin, and his need for a Savior. Only the Word of God teaches about Christ, the only Savior. Only the Word of God teaches the truth about heaven and hell. Only the Word of God teaches all of those things that Satan wants to keep man from knowing and understanding. As the psalmist says in Psalm 36, "For with you is the fountain of life, in your light," and we are to understand, and only in your light we see light. And that then yields in the third place a powerful result. Paul says, "We take every thought captive to obey Christ." And again, the symbolism really is amazing here. The picture that Paul is giving here or using is of a military expedition into enemy territory. That stronghold that we talked about before has been demolished, and then taking those who were hiding inside as prisoners. He's talking about a mission that is so effective that every plan of the enemy is turned over, every scheme is discovered and outmaneuvered, every counterattack is beaten. And even more so for our purposes, spiritually speaking, every thought, every idea, every plan, every motive, every desire and scheme of sinful man is captured by Christ and brought under a new authority. That's what happens in one who is born again. Oh, even though it demolishes the thoughts of the world does not admit that, the world doesn't believe that, but this is what happens in those who are born again by the grace of God. Paul, again, understood this firsthand. Because it was on that very same road when he came face to face with the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ that all of his thought patterns, all of his mental structures, how he saw things and thought things were supposed to be, it was all pulverized before his very eyes. God's people are brought under a new authority. The territory of Satan, that Satan once held, is captured and it is brought under Christ's authority. And beloved, he so takes hold of his people so that they not only think holy thoughts, but again, their mental structures and their thought patterns and their motives and desires and plans and actions are taken over and transformed, reformed, as they come into a new allegiance to him. As one's spiritual eyes are opened to see the foolishness, to go back to the time of the Reformation, again, indulgences. Can you imagine that? You buy a piece of paper, and they say, "This is your guarantee that your sins are forgiven." Oh, go home and frame it. Go home and frame it. But when one's spiritual eyes are opened to see the foolishness, that's not our comfort, a piece of paper. Our comfort is in Christ. To see the foolishness of praying to saints, these people who once lived and were just like me, who were sinful just like me, and though maybe their souls are in glory now, but to pray to them, to think that they can help me, what foolishness. To see the foolishness of our own goodness in some way, thinking that in some way I must be helpful to God. Beloved, we see this. Maybe not so much in our own circles. Again, we've been blessed, many of us, to be born and raised in the midst of Christian families with God-fearing parents. But we all know someone who was not born and raised that way and who was maybe living a completely wicked life. And maybe that did include some of us here. And that one is brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is an amazing transformation. The world cannot explain it. But it's because their thought patterns, their motives, their desires, everything was demolished by the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, beloved, as long as we rest in our own judgments and are wise in our own eyes, one is on a dead-end road. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become foolish that he may become wise." Taking every thought captive to obey Christ. That captivity, Paul is talking about being restrained or bridled so that there is no wisdom or thought apart from Christ. Only when man-made philosophy and teaching is found to be useless, that it does not lead to salvation and peace, only when the Holy Spirit lifts one's eyes to the knowledge of God, seen in Jesus Christ as the only way, truth, and life, then that one is taken captive, having been released and removed from the stronghold of lies and deception. And beloved, that is to be the goal and the desire for ourselves. We are to desire to take every thought captive to obey Christ. God calls us. God calls us to use our new hearts and new mind and new will that He has given us, to use it, to put it into practice, to actively think and contemplate and choose what is pleasing to Him, and to do so especially in times of temptation. Martin Luther faced temptation. You remember that? He was on trial and they said, "Are these your works?" "Yes, they are." "We judge them to be false. We don't believe them. We say they're not true. Do you recant?" And standing with his life in the balance, he says, "Unless I am convinced by the word of God, I cannot. It would be dangerous. It would be foolish. My conscience is captive to obey Christ." When we come face to face with temptation, whether it be the temptation to pornography or sexual promiscuity or to lie or to cheat or to steal in a variety of ways, or simply, boys and girls, to hurt another in some sort of way, we are called to take our thoughts captive to obey Christ. But not only with temptation, also the various decisions of this life, our relationships, our work, our worship, our voting, our driving habits, you name it, how we view this life and this world. Take every thought captive to obey Christ. And this is to be our goal and desire for others too, that they be captured by the Holy Spirit, that others be brought under the authority of and into the obedience to Christ. And we pray that God would use us toward that end in some way. A beloved wicked man will continue to set himself up against the truth of God until Jesus Christ returns. Satan will continue to attack the church from inside and out. Man-made methods of ministry satisfying the wants of man will continue to be employed, and they may even win a following and enjoy fame for a time, as we see all around us. But the wisdom and the reasoning of man cannot and will not transform the hearts and lives of people. They will only really promote rebellion against God. Only the Word of God transforms. As Paul makes clear in Romans 1, verse 16, when he speaks of the power of the gospel, it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. Unbelieving scientists will continue to tell us that creation never happened, or that Genesis is not true based on the aging techniques that have been developed by man. So-called biblical scholars will continue to try to tell us that Jesus Christ is not really God, that He didn't rise again, He didn't ascend, we can explain those somehow, and that He's not coming again. Church growth experts will continue to try to tell us how to grow the church with more gimmicks and less gospel. And Satan will continue to tempt, to try to get you to click on that website, or to lure you and me into cheating or laziness or not having a high and lofty view of the majesty of God. And I think we've lost some of that already, haven't we? A high and lofty view of the majesty of God, because the truth is, one's attitude and understanding of God will determine your worship. It will determine your living. It will determine the decisions you make. It will determine every detail of your life. But in the face of temptation, beloved, if our thoughts are captive to obey Christ, we can say with confidence to the devil, "You're wrong, because thus saith the Lord." Being completely captive to Jesus Christ is an essential outcome of salvation. It is a part of the Holy Spirit's sanctifying work. It is characteristic of walking with God. And therefore, beloved, as we live together as a congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, may all of our decisions regarding the life of the church here in this place, regarding the preaching and the teaching and the worship and our relationships and our children and the ministry here at the Cornerstone United Reformed Church, may it all be captive to obey Christ. May it all be focused on obedience to Him. To not be captive to obey Christ is to be separate from Him. And we know there's no hope in that. And one day, the very sight of the Lord Jesus Christ coming on the clouds of heaven in an instant, that very sight of the only Savior will demolish the thoughts of the wicked. But those who by the grace of God repent of their sins and believe in Him and trust in Christ alone, they find security from the world and from Satan's power. They find security in the captive arms of Christ, because God has also said, whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Beloved, for those captive to Him, the real battle is over, because Jesus Christ is already victorious. He has demolished Satan's hold. Captivity to Christ means salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, revealed in Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. True reformation is captivity to the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we give You thanksgiving and praise for Your Word, its truth, its clarity. Indeed, we know that it is foolishness to the world, and we must confess that at times we have struggled with that as well. We think we know best. We think that we're so smart or so intelligent or so wise, and we're not. And how we thank You for the destroying power of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives to destroy the things of sin, the thoughts of sin, the following the ways of sin, and bringing us to be captive to obey Christ. Father, help us to be faithful. Help us to rejoice in You. Help us to give a clear demonstration to the world that yes, God really said, not only if you sin, you die, but that there is hope in the very Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And may it be that we more and more and so many throughout the world would not only be rescued, but surrender our lives more and more to the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name alone we pray. Amen.